Good morning and welcome once again to Monrovia Christian Church. I'm so happy that you have chosen to worship with us today. And as we continue our thoughts about Lent and the season of prayer and preparation that leads up to the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, that day when our Lord and Savior gained triumph over the grave. He calls us, as we'll learn today, to relationship. So would you join me now as we prepare to look into His Word for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Abba, Father, we do thank You for today, for the beauty of this day, this day that You have made, that You have blessed us with, a day of coming together and looking into Your Word as a family. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of Jesus, for His willingness to come to this earth, to walk that lonely road up the hill of Golgotha, to willingly lay down His life for us, to take our sins, everyone that has been committed up to this day, and those that will be committed in the future, Father, He bore every one of those. He paid that debt for us. We're so unworthy. And yet You gave that great gift of love. And He paid that debt through His death. But Father, He guaranteed, He secured our life, a life of abundancy, a life in joyous relationship with Him and with You on that day that You gave Him authority to walk out of that grave. And so, Father, we rejoice today in life and in You. Father, we know that there are many that are struggling in the world today, and certainly those that are listening here online or are worshiping with us here in this place. Father, You know each of their burdens. Your Word tells me that not even the smallest sparrow falls from the sky, that You aren't aware of it. And how much more precious are we to You than even that smallest sparrow. And so, Father, I know that You intimately care for each one of Your children, each of Your creation. And so, Father, if they are struggling today with physical ailments or with spiritual ailments or mental, emotional, financial relationships, Father, whatever their suffering is, would You allow them to feel Your love and to know Your grace and the full measure of Your mercy to bring healing to them in Your way and in Your time. Father, we ask that You would continue to be with the leaders of this nation as we struggle through this time of pandemic and lockdowns and, Father, all manner of situations. We pray that this nation would turn its heart back to You, that it would understand that You are calling us, that You desire a deep, personal, and intimate relationship with each one of us, including the leaders, that You would turn their hearts and that they would begin to seek You for guidance, for wisdom, for judgment and discernment. Father, be with the young men and women of our armed forces as they stand ready. They stand in that gap to protect our freedoms and our rights with their very lives if necessary. And Father, we ask that You'd be with their families that are separated by potentially thousands of miles, that You would bless them and that You would give them comfort and peace and allow them to know that You are with their loved one as they serve on those front lines. Father, just now we ask that You would calm our hearts, that we rest for just a few moments in Your presence as we seek to hear from You. Father, may we come prepared to listen intently to the words that You have to share with us this day. And so, Father, I would ask that You would set me aside as an individual and that You would speak powerfully and confidently Your truth through my voice. And then, Father, that you would empower us, that you would bolden us to step forward in faith and in serving you. And so, Father, we ask just now, would you please come and share with us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In a 2014 issue of National Geographic, they explored how sharing food together has always been a part of the human story. The article points to the cave near Tel Aviv where there is evidence of an ancient meal having been prepared at a 300,000-year-old hearth, the oldest ever found, and there were diners gathered to eat together. In the cave, the archaeologists found a circular loaf of bread that had scoring marks so that it could be baked and then divided among those who had come to share that meal. The article would go on to say, to break bread together is a phrase or a concept as old as Scripture itself, that it captures the power of the meal to forge a relationship, to bury anger, and to provoke laughter. Children make mud pies and have tea parties. They trade snacks to make friends and mimic the rituals of the adults that they have watched. They celebrate with sweets from the time of their first birthday. And the association of food with love will continue throughout our lifetime. And in some belief systems, even into the hereafter, the afterlife. Even when times are tough, the urge to celebrate endures. In this article, they recall a time in 1902 when Robert Falcon Scott's discovery expedition, the men prepared for a meal for midwinter day, the shortest day and the longest night of the year. Hefty provisions had been brought on board. 45 live sheep were slaughtered and hung from the riggings, frozen by the elements until it was time for the feast. The cold, the darkness, the isolation were forgotten for a while. With such a dinner, Scott wrote, we agreed that life in the Antarctic regions was worth living. Yet for some, it may just be a meal. Nothing special, no meaning, no deep significance. Just food to curb their appetites, their hunger pangs. While to others, it speaks of a much deeper truth of life and relationship. You know, over the years, I've been blessed with the opportunity on a few occasions to travel beyond the boundaries of the United States, and specifically to South America, to the country of Argentina and Colombia. It afforded me the opportunity to see the rich meaning of what it means to break bread together. Here in the U.S., it seems we're so time-driven that we don't have time for that deep meaning. We get up early in the morning and we get ready for work or school, and we rush out the door after we've grabbed a quick bite of breakfast. That is, if we catch a bite at all. Barely acknowledging anyone that is around us. And at lunchtime, dare I say, it's much the same. A brief break from the rigors of the day, and we're back at it, nose to the grindstone, whether it be at work or in the studies at school. Dinner, too, often is eaten in a rush because we have this meeting to get to or that activity to get the children to. There's no time for quality talk or working on our relationships. Yet both in Argentina and Colombia, mealtime was different. It was that time of the day three times a day when we could stop and we could slow down and we could spend time with one another, intentionally building and cherishing that relationship that had begun. At the beginning of John and the Gospel of John in the sixth chapter, we find the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this particular story, it's one of only two other stories, save the last week of our Savior's life on earth, that is actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. The other event is that of Jesus' baptism. Jesus and his disciples are followed by an extremely large crowd of people. So they go up on the side of a mountain or the side of a hill, and Jesus has them sit down, and he begins to teach. And he teaches most of the day, and the crowd, he notices, is getting weary and hungry. And so he turns to his disciples and he says, "We need to feed them." The disciples try to encourage Jesus to send them away. But in one account, Jesus says to them, "No, you feed them." And so we pick up that story here in John 6, 12 through 14. And when they had eaten their fill, the crowd, he told his disciples, "Gather up leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." An indication of the Messiah. The people clearly see this miraculous sign and recall the promise that God had made through Moses that he would raise up another prophet like him from their ancestors. They recall the events of the wandering years and the gift and the miracle of manna from heaven that God used to feed the people as they wandered. Their focus, however, was not on the blessing, or less on the blessing, and more on the miracle, on what Jesus could do for them. Believing that this was the Messiah, and believing that the Messiah was to be a king who would lead a military army to overthrow the oppressors, we're told there in John that they sought to make him a king. But Jesus, sensing what they were doing, wandered off into the mountain to another place, and we're told he did that by himself. No one went with him. We're told that since Jesus had not yet returned to them before night had truly fallen, the disciples decided to get into a boat without him and began to sail for the other side of the sea to the region of Capernaum. Later, Jesus would come to them walking on the water. But that's another story for another time. The next morning, the crowd, or at least a portion of the crowd which had stuck around, they couldn't find Jesus. They were perplexed because there had only been the one boat, the one that the disciples had got in to sail to the other side, and Jesus had not gotten in it with them. They looked and couldn't find him, and we're probably wondering, where could he possibly be? But since they couldn't find him and boats from the region of Tiberias had come along, they decided to board those boats and sail with them across the sea to Capernaum. And when they arrive there, they find Jesus. And they ask this question, "Rabbi," or "teacher, when did you come here?" The real question is not necessarily when, but how. Yes, when was part of that, but how did you get here? There were no boats. The question appears on the surface to be just a simple one. They say, "We know that there was no other boats available than the one your disciples left on, and none came until those that we sailed on from Tiberias. So how did you get here?" But I want you to notice something that's very important. Jesus doesn't answer that question. It's a reality that we see over and over again in the Gospel of John. Two maybe of the most specific places is Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And Nicodemus is talking about who he is, but Jesus jumps to the heart of the matter and says, you must be born again. Or the woman at the well in John 4 who asks, on which of these two mountains are we really supposed to worship? And God, Jesus doesn't answer that question, but it goes to the heart of worship, that we will be able to worship God in spirit and in truth wherever we are. And so we have that same thing here, Jesus going to the heart of the question. In John 6, 26 and 27, Jesus answered them, and we get that double amen again, or that double truly again, that should perk our ears up and say, Jesus is about to say something he really wants us to grasp hold of. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. The issue, as it oftentimes is an issue of the heart. The people came in search of Jesus not because of who he is, but simply for what he could give them, what he could do for them. Jesus tells them, your priorities are all out of whack. You're chasing earthly, material things rather than the true blessing. And that true blessing is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's breaking bread with the one who is the bread of heaven. Tony Evans, in a video devotion that he called Don't Skip God to Get His Blessing, told this story about his own children. He says, I've shared with you before how in the early days of my ministry, I would travel to speak somewhere. And on those trips, I would inevitably go into the gift shop at the airport, and I would pick up little gifts for our children. Maybe it was a game of jacks, or a ball and bat, or a puzzle, or some other little trinket. And when I arrived at home and walked through the door, my children would come running at me yelling, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy's home! Then they would grab me and hug me, and I would grab them and hug them back. And in due course, I would open my suitcase and I would take out the gifts that I'd picked up for them at the gift shop. As time went on, they would want to know, Daddy, when are you going on a trip again? They actually wanted me to leave more because after a period of time, they had got used to my gifts. And they could skip me as long as they could get a blessing from me. But I became, in my mind, less appreciated as a person and more appreciated purely for what I could do to them. Tony would then remind us that oftentimes this is how we treat Jesus. It's how we see Jesus. It is certainly the trap we find the crowd of this day falling into. They're missing the blessing of a relationship with the Son of God, with the Son of Man, because they're seeking the wrong things. They're seeking the material things. You see, they see the meal and the bread, but they miss the true nourishment, a life with Jesus Christ. The people, in response to Jesus' words, ask a follow-up question because he tells them that they should do the work of God. So they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And again, we find Jesus replying to them beginning in verse 29 of that sixth chapter. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we see and believe you? What work do you perform? See, they're trying to turn it back on Jesus. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, and here's that double truly again, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread. And again, they're thinking about that material blessing. Give us that to eat. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus answers them, the works of God are simply this, that you believe in me, the one whom the Father has sent, the bread come down from heaven. So they basically had turned to Jesus and said, we want you to prove that you are who you say you are, Jesus. So give us a sign, but we're going to tell you what sign we want. It can't just be any sign. We want you to give the sign that was promised, that the Messiah, when he came, would bring bread from heaven, that bread would rain down from heaven. Once again, Jesus tells them, don't you see? I am that sign. That sign is standing right here in front of you, talking with you, desiring for you to be a part of his life. He says, I am the bread of the promise. The people point once again to the wandering years and the manna that God provided, and yet they have missed the whole point. They have missed two key truths, I believe. First, they missed the true source of manna. They thought it was the prophet Moses that brought this about, when truly it was a gift from God. Jesus says, truly, truly, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father. The source of the bread was not the prophet, but the one whom the prophet faithfully believed in and worshiped. Secondly, the manna was not just for nourishment and survival, but was a means of testing their faithfulness, their willingness to love and be in an intimate relationship with Yahweh. Would this people now, and especially when they entered the land of promise, remain faithful in their worship and in their honor and in their lives to Yahweh, or would they turn and chase other gods and the ways of the world? In Exodus 16:4, we find this very truth being shared with them. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my laws or not, whether they will be obedient. It was a test of obedience. The manna became an outward indication of the people's own heart and their desire for a relationship with Yahweh. If they obeyed the rules of God set before them in the collecting and in the use of this blessing, then God would continue to be that provider, that protector. He would remain faithful, and we know that even in their unfaithfulness, he remained faithful. God was seeking to teach them and us that he is our ultimate provider, the one from heaven, the one who from heaven gives them not necessarily what they expect, but what they really need. And the same is true for us. He gives us not necessarily what we want or what we expect, but he always gives us what we need if we remain faithful to him. By satisfying the wandering nation with the bread from heaven, we come to see that manna also points to God's ultimate provision of eternal life found in Jesus Christ. It is only in a deep and intimate relationship, placing our full trust in him, in Jesus Christ, that we can truly find life. Look with me, if you will, at John 6, beginning in verse 47. And again, we get one of those truly, truly phrases from Jesus. 47 begins, truly, truly, I say to you, Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Jesus says life, eternal life, abundant life, is found in only one place: a life of true faith and relationship with him. It is found in him and him alone. Jesus speaks of our eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it's not some call to some type of cannibalistic religion. Rather, he is calling us into a deep and meaningful relationship with himself, one that is based on faith and obedience. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me has eternal life." Life forever with him as a member of the family of God. But belief is not merely saying the right words, taking a quick bite and moving on. Believing is only evidenced in the fruit that is produced, a fruit that is not produced if the basic care and nourishment is not met, if we don't take time to drink in and feast on Jesus and on his word. Margaret Feinberg, in her book, Napa Valley on Leadership, shares a truth that she discovered as she studied the long-term approach to the work of vintners or winemakers. The first year a vintner plants shoots of vines rather than the seeds because these yield the strongest vines. At the end of the first growing season, he cuts them all back. A second year passes, and he cuts them all back again. Only after the third year does he see the very first viable cluster of grapes. Serious vintners leave those clusters on the vine. For most vintners, it's not until year four that they bring in their first harvest. For those growing grapes for winemaking, they'll bottle the harvest, but they won't taste the fruit of their labor until year 7 or 8. And most vineyards in Napa Valley won't reach a break-even point for their investment until sometime after year 15 and maybe even as far as 18. Applying these insights to her personal life, Feinberg would write, "Sometimes I look at my own life and wonder, why am I not more fruitful? And why does pruning have to hurt so much? And why does cultivating a healthy crop take so long?" Yet those questions circle around the here and now. God's perspective is much different. Like a good vineyard owner, he knows how to bring about fruitfulness better than I ever will. And he is patient with me, more patient than I am with myself. We must not lose sight that while our salvation is that free gift of God because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, that we can't earn our salvation through works. We also need to understand that because of that salvation, there is a responsibility that we are called to, a responsibility to a deep and intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, evidenced in our obedience to him. The Apostle Paul would write it this way in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," obedience, "so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not a call to for you to do so many works that you can gain your salvation. It's a response to that free gift of your salvation. Because 13 says this, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Paul calls us to work out our salvation. He's calling us to be obedient to Jesus Christ, to thrive and struggle, to have that deep, meaningful, intimate relationship with Him. Relationships do not come easy, and they certainly do not last unless both parties are willing to invest fully their lives into them. Often as I counsel with young couples desiring to be married, I spend a lot of time on that very truth, that relationships are hard work, that they don't thrive and they don't grow unless we're willing to put in the time that it takes to build those relationships, that they require a devotion to one another, a devotion they may have had through that dating relationship, but if they're not careful, if they stop dating one another, if they stop committing their lives to one another, then that relationship can very well be lost. I believe this is even more true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We must give our full devotion and obedience to Him. I know you're probably saying, here he goes again, but the simple truth is that we show our devotion to Him through obedience, but we can't fully know or commit to obedience without knowing Him and knowing what His Word says. So it's imperative that we feed on Him by being devoted to the deep, intimate study of His Word, to spend intentional time, if you will, using the words of Moses in Genesis, walking in the cool of the day with Him in meditation and in prayer, as well as spending fellowship time with others and building relationships with Him and with them. Without such devotion, the relationship suffers and eventually dies. It takes an effort on our part, but it also takes wisdom in choosing what it is that we fill our lives with. Speaker Mike Benson tells how one night as his family was finishing dinner, his 8-year-old daughter left 6 green beans on her plate. She normally ate her green beans, and Mike did not usually allow this sort of thing to bother him, but this night it irked him, and he said to her, "Eat your green beans." You ever been there? She replied, "Dad, I'm full to the top." "You won't pop," he responded. "Yes, I will pop," she said. "Risk it," he said. "It will be okay." "Dad, I couldn't eat another bite." Mike knew that night they were having her favorite dessert, pumpkin pie squares. So he asked her, "How would you like a double helping of pumpkin pie squares with 2 dollops of whipped cream on top?" "That sounds great," she responded as she pushed her plate back, ready for the dessert. Mike looks at her and says, "How can you have room for a double helping of pumpkin pie squares with 2 dollops of whipped cream and not have room for 6 measly green beans?" She stood up tall out of her chair and, pointing to her belly, said, "This is my vegetable stomach. This is my meat stomach. They're both full. Here is my dessert stomach. It is empty, and I'm ready for dessert." What we eat reveals what we're hungry for, folks. What is it we're hungry for? Are we hungry for that deep, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Are we just filling up on junk food? If you don't know Jesus today as your Lord and Savior, We encourage you to give us a call here at the church, and we'd love to spend some time, first of all, just building a relationship with you, that relationship that Jesus shares in this message and many others, but also to spend time in prayer and scripture study to help you understand this call of Jesus to an intimate and personal relationship with him. If that describes you, would you give us a call here at the church? Maybe it's a week that you've just been struggling. Life's been difficult, or you've gotten bad news, or whatever the case may be, and you just need someone to talk with and pray with. We stand ready to do both of those. If you'll just give us a call here at the church. And if you're aware of or hear of any need that is out there in our community, we stand ready to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We long to serve our community the way he did, by loving just plain and simple. And so if you know of anything, please give us a call, and we will seek to do the best that we can to meet that need. I pray that today has been a blessing for you, that the words that God has spoken has fallen upon open ears and open hearts, that you would spend the week meditating upon his call on your life, and then that you would go into the world to share that message of love and relationship with your community. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we do thank you for Jesus, our bread of life, a life that is not just for a short period of time, the few years that we are here on this planet, but because of the work that he has done on the cross, because of his desire for that intimate personal relationship with us, if we will step out in faith and accept him as your son and as Lord and Savior, if we will become obedient to his call and obedient to his word, if we will feast upon him, we know that we have life. Not a hope of life, we have life, a guarantee, a security of life with you. And so, Father, we long for that relationship. Help us each day to grow closer to him and closer to you through the study of your word, through meditation, through prayer, but also through building relationships with others. And so, Father, today, I just ask that you would touch hearts and that your Spirit would move in each and every life that has heard this message, that they might long for that relationship with you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.